Welcome to Matthew class. The most foundational book in the Bible. In this day, we're going to go to the most foundational chapter of the most foundational book. Now, we have ourselves a little bit of a dilemma here today because Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And fully half of the papers in my Bible are about the Sermon on the Mount. And then I have another stack upstairs that's like an inch and a half thick of more messages on Matthew chapter 5. About 5, 6, and 7, to be fair.
What's your favorite book of the Bible?
So, I'm not exactly sure how to get through this chapter. So, I'm basically just going to have to wing it because we could spend literally the rest of the year on these three chapters. So, since we don't have the rest of the year, we're just going to have to wing it.
Lord.
That's right. So let's pray. Lord God, we just come into your presence this morning. We really thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for your unfailing love toward us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you also, Lord, that you are intolerant of sin in our lives. And that you are very, very, very loving and you are very, very strict. Because why? Because you don't love us? No, because you don't want us to be hurt. For Lord, sin is like a cancer. And you want to heal us and you want to make us completely cancer free. So Lord God, please use the lesson today to help us to become cancer free. Lord, help us to be able to use your words to identify areas in our lives that we might have glossed over or not thought about. We pray that you would turn your great searchlight on us as we read this most searching of all passages, Lord. Please cause it to illuminate our hearts and let us bring all these things before you. That we might be completely transparent before you. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't make any difference what sin is found as your light shines on us as long as we just honestly and humbly bring it forth and confess it. So, Lord, thank you that we don't have anything to hide and no need to be afraid. For, Lord, you have granted us abundant pardon if we would but bring forth these things. So I pray that you'd bring a great transparency to us, great confidence in your love. Please direct the words today as so much could be said and there is so little time. We just pray that you yourself would direct the words. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. So we're going to start with the 8 short sentences that changed the world. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, whoever keeps and teaches what will be called great in the kingdom of heaven? The commandments. Yeah, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, it seems like we're doing such a new thing here, like it's so unique, but this is not unique. The idea of obeying the commandments is not a new concept. It started here, and the first sermon that Jesus preached in his public ministry was upholding the Ten Commandments, saying that whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Which reminds me of Ezra, who set himself to study the law of God, to practice it and to teach it. And he, of course, was used by God to rebuild Jerusalem. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Mm. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. We're going to stop there because we can't even get through what we have just read. So, going back to verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he getting at? What's the heart of what he's saying?
Well,
Rachel, do you know? You can tell me what he's getting at. Ben? That actually is what he's saying, but that's a little bit earlier in the Beatitudes. What he's saying here is, if we have the form of going to church, that is not good enough. The form of going to church is not good enough. The form of going to a Bible school is not good enough. The form, it doesn't mean anything to God. It's actually taking hold of what Jesus said and putting it into practice that makes the difference. So that unless our righteousness exceeds the outward appearance,
we have not even entered
the kingdom of God yet.
And wouldn't it even go a step further than that? Like further than just taking what Jesus says and doing it?
Good point, Josh.
And did it.
Yeah, good point.
But if their hearts were...
Yeah, so that even if we...
We need basically... Like, I always thought of it as the Pharisees did everything perfect. So even if we did everything perfect, it's still not good enough. So we need something more that we actually can't have on our own. So what he's saying is
right, it has to be done from the heart. So, right, our obedience can't be merely external, but it must be internal from the heart because we want to obey Him.
Right, and it's the heart attitude that makes everything fall into place. When your heart is right with the Lord, all the laws fall into their correct place, and you don't get those extremes because you're no longer doing it. Just like how the Jews have the law of God, but then they have the Talmud. And the Talmud goes through every part of their life. It goes through the elevator has to be turned on in such a way, and the tea bags can't have to be already in the water steeping, like it goes through every single small detail of your life to determine what is the law. Whereas if you have the heart of the law, all you need is this, the Talmud is of zero value. Because you would look at every situation and say, well, what's the heart of this? What would please God? Right. As opposed to needing the entire extra Talmud to try to determine how you follow the law perfectly without a heart.
Yeah, amen. So, essentially, what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount is that there is a cross to pick up, and that is the actual heart of pretty much all the error of today is a Christianity with no cross. That's the heart. If you want to identify what's going on and why we're so lukewarm, it's because we have introduced a Christianity with no cross. Though the cross will be mentioned very loudly and very clearly in some ways, the Jesus going to the cross will be manifestly spoken about. And the heart of our modern era and the ageless era is that Jesus went to the cross, so in the cross we have the victory. But they make it to where Jesus at the cross did it all, and because he went to the cross, we don't have to go to the cross. Okay? This is our modern teaching in church after church after church. Because Jesus went to the cross, we don't have to go to the cross. But that's only true in one sense. Because Jesus went to the cross, we are able to be pardoned of our sin. And that could have only been done by Jesus. And it is this Jesus going to the cross, which made our salvation come forth. But Jesus very, very, very clearly shows us that the cross has to be applied on us as well as on him, that we are to be followers of the one who went to the cross. And so what we have today is a crossless Christianity, one where Jesus did it all, so we don't have to do anything. Man, I have heard these things spoken of just like that. As clear as day, Jesus did it all, we don't have to do anything. And so that has bred an amazing disregard for his law, an amazing disregard for his word, an amazing looseness with our lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Anything goes, Jesus did it all, God loves you, mm-hmm. and you're good to go. And so this crossless Christianity is surely and truly the very, very core of the modern teaching, and the root of pretty much every error in the church is that Jesus did it all, so we do not have to do anything. So it's a Christianity with no cross. Okay, now we'll just go to what Ben was talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We covered this last semester a bit, but for the sake of those who were not here, this one verse changes the world. I love the Lord. he says a lot in a very little space. He is amazingly efficient, and so he speaks worlds into existence, such as and he also made the stars. Like, that's a classic example of God's understatement in like six or seven words or whatever. And he also made the stars. Six words, he includes the creation of all the universe. This is typical of God, as he says so much with the fewest amount of words. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he has got the same creative power as making the universe. He's making a new universe, and he is turning the world upside mm-hmm. down with these eight sentences. He is remaking the world. Okay, the first is the most paramount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is introducing something that is so radical, that is so flipped upside down, that when people heard it, they couldn't even comprehend it, because they were looking for righteousness bringing forth prosperity, and prosperity being a sign of God's approval. And there's tons of things that they could get that from, and that will ultimately be the case. But Jesus is now introducing an amazing flip. And he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he says, to them the kingdom of God is given. Now, he's got a situation where he is preaching to multitudes of actual poor. He's out there, he's on the hillside. The report of his miraculous healings has gone out through all the land. He's got beggars, blind people, lame, lepers. He has got all the afflicted with him. He's got just multitudes and multitudes around him. And he speaks to them. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in that, he is showing the amazing compassion of God. He's addressing those who are downtrodden in the world. Mm-hmm. And he's saying that God's compassion is toward them. Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are those who are crushed in the world. Blessed are those who are at the end of themselves. Blessed are those who are at the end of their wits. Mm-hmm. Blessed Man, when I think of these things, I think of Southbridge, Massachusetts, and I think of the Hispanic community there. And I think of these people who are just absolutely crushed the life out of them. They're just, their life is just crushed out of them. And I think of the amazing compassion that God has toward them. But he is not content to say, blessed are the poor, because we know the poor themselves are not necessarily blessed. And among the poor, there are many, many, many wretched sinners. And there are those who are proud of their position. They're proud. There's people on the street that are homeless in Charlottetown that are proud of their homelessness. And if they had a house, they wouldn't go to it. Mm-hmm. At least you could probably testify to that. They're proud of their independence. They're proud of their lowness. And so Jesus is distinguishing. He's making a very, very wonderful, wonderful statement. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in doing so, he's doing two huge things. He is identifying the group within the poor that's blessed. And we know that among the poor, there's many thieves, there's many drug addicts, there's many liars. There's people that are just steeped in sin. We know that there are those who are lazy, and their poverty has come about because of laziness. As it says in Proverbs, with the folding of the hands, poverty comes upon us like a thief, right? And my old accountant's favorite Bible scripture. And so these people are paramountly not blessed. They're not blessed just because they're poor, because they have all kind of attitude in them that is very much not blessed. He's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. So he's identifying those who are crushed, those who are heavy laden, those who are under oppression. Like the poor that would have been in Jesus' day. Today, we don't look down on the poor in the same way that they did at that time. Mm-hmm. But in those days, the poor was utterly despised. Mm-hmm. They were despised by the Jews. They were despised by the leaders. They were despised by the Romans. They were despised by the caste that was just one degree above them. Mm-hmm. The poor were just despised. Mm-hmm. They were despised. Okay, now somebody who is despised has a different mentality from someone who is esteemed. Someone who is despised becomes an object of the compassion of God. And I love that about God. And I love that as I look back to many different school situations, and I look back at the school situation when I was young, and I see those who were despised, who were picked on, who were scorned. Mm-hmm. I see so many times God visiting them and blessing them, and I see their lives becoming beautiful. And I see those who were the mockers, the scorners, those who were the bullies, I see their lives just wrecked, mm-hmm. wrecked. You know, a dozen yeah. years later, and I see their lives are already undone. Mm-hmm. That's God. That's God who is having compassion on those who are despised. And so in one sense, that's what the Lord is saying here, that those who are despised and lowly are the object of God's particular compassion. And we see way back in Isaiah that that's what it says about Jesus. He will come to save the poor. The message will be given to the poor. The gospel will be given to the poor. And so he's meeting those who are downtrodden and those who are despised. He will particularly go to them. And so this is the beauty of our God. But in order to enlarge that group, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So now, in that one wonderful statement, he has enlarged those who can be fit into that category. Now, by saying poor in spirit, he can include anybody whether they're rich or poor, or tradesmen, or whatever they are, they can all be included in Blessed Are the Poor, because it says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so now he is just showing us this beautiful kingdom of God, which is for the lowly of heart. The kingdom of God is for the lowly of heart. It's so, God's ways are so beautiful. And it also exposes how deadly, deadly, deadly a poison we have that's being circulated and ingested everywhere. We have serpents that have gone out and have bitten us with a poisonous venom, and we will die. We will die from the snake bite that's gone out throughout the world. And that snake bite, that venom, is the gospel of self-esteem. That gospel of self-esteem is deadly poison. It is exactly the anti-gospel. It is for those who are bit with the serpent of self-esteem, of thinking highly of themselves and thinking that it's a virtue and that they need to do it. Everyone is taught that they need to think highly of themselves. They're taught that in church. They're taught that in psychology. They're taught that in all their books, that they need to think highly of themselves. And the result of being bit by that serpent is that we are excluded from the kingdom of God, because the true kingdom of God is for those who are lowly and humble.
Which we can look back in our lives and see a time when we were blessed because we saw our true condition apart from God. You know, for Josh or for Elliot or any of us, we can, you know, there, you know, when Elliot was in prison, he was blessed because he saw his true condition, how low we can stoop, and myself just seeing the subtle ways that my heart is so far from God and critical of others in my high standards, you know, and working so hard to be good. You know, just the places God has brought us to see our true condition and bringing us low so we can lift us up.
Yeah, amen. That's
the word that they use for poor is also means helpless.
Oh, that's good. Beautiful.
The word in the Greek also means helpless. Not just poor in that you don't have means, but that you have so little means you're actually helpless. It's like the poorest of the poor. So you know you're helpless, but for God.
Yeah, so that was the very next thing that I was going to get to, is that God, in order to make us recipients of the kingdom of heaven, we have to have our true condition revealed to us. We must. If we don't, we actually can't enter into the kingdom. We can only have the righteousness of the Pharisees. We can only have the external appearance. We can only go to church and do all the routines. We can go to Bible school. We can do anything. We can even work for God, but we haven't met him. We haven't met him yet until we have entered in through the gate of humility and lowliness, and that's who the kingdom of God is for. And so we come to God with a heartfelt repentance and a sorrow for our sin. And how do we attain to that? How do we achieve that? Well, it's really simple. All we have to do is look at ourselves objectively. Right. It's not hard. All you have to do is look at the Word, see what the Lord says, and then look at your life realistically. Look at humility is nothing we have to strive for. Humility is reality. Humility is reality. It's the truth. It's who we really are. Like, we don't have to strive for it or trump it up or look for it. All we have to do is just see the truth that is just as plain as day in front of our face, which is the reality of our condition and the number of times in a day that our thoughts wander, that our thoughts wander towards sin, that we are distracted from God, that we have a critical heart towards someone, that we say something that is nasty or that is hurtful, or that we have a lustful desire for a person or anything.
Yep.
That anything that we have elevated in our heart or mind that is not God, that we have made it to be a false God, makes us idol worshipers. The number of ways we can sin in a day is astronomical, and we do. This is not hypothetical. This is what we do all day long. And so humility is nothing more than the light shining on us, and it's like, whoa. It's just reality. That's why humility is not trumped up. It's not false. It's not phony. It's just reality. When we really get a grip on the truth, it's like, wow, there's nothing good in me. And it's true. There isn't anything good in any of us. And the beauty of that is now we've become poor in spirit. And now we become objects of God's mercy and recipients of the kingdom of God. And so you see what a radical, radical departure Jesus had gave us for entering the kingdom of heaven. It was so different from what they were expecting. It was so incomprehensible. In fact, until the Holy Spirit was poured out, nobody could even understand what he was saying. And so it's the Spirit of God that enlightens us to this, the beauty of God's way. And now, then he follows. So he says that it's through humility that we enter his kingdom. And then he follows up with the most beautiful list of things that are so sweet, and they're so kind, and they're so beautiful, and they are so representative of the character of God. And he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So God's heart is toward the little one that is crying, that's in tears. God's heart is toward them. He's saying, my comfort is for you. You're not alone. You're not crying in the dark. You're not despised. You're not far from anyone who cares. I am there, and I care, and I'm close to you. Okay, so those who are mourning in their heart, who have a spirit of mourning because of whatever is going on, he's saying he's close, he knows you, he loves you, and he's concerned, and you're not alone. And then he says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And what does it mean to be gentle? What is that? What is the gentle he's talking about?
People who submit to the will of the Father?
Well, I'm thinking about in the practical sense. What is the gentle that he's talking about? It's a gentleness in regard to each other's feelings. It's like being careful not to hurt each other's feelings. It's being gentle with each other. That's what he's talking about. Blessed are those who are gentle. They shall inherit the earth. Now, what's so beautiful about that is, A, it's so beautiful. The very idea of us being careful with each other's feelings and not just walking through and wounding people all over the place. The beauty of being gentle is not only beautiful, but it is representative of who God is. And that's the beauty of our God. Like when we sin and we do all manner of evil against him and we come to him, I am always surprised at the gentleness with which he comes to me with. Like, he doesn't come with a hard, chastising spirit. He comes with an amazing gentleness. So that this gentleness is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Everyone in heaven has got a gentleness in their spirit. This is something I can only look at from a distance and dream about attaining. But boy, I want to attain it. And I want to be in a place like that. Even though I am as far from it as anyone can be, it's a place that I want to go to. And I just picture God's heaven being a place where everyone is very, very, very always concerned about each other's feelings and very careful not to offend. And it doesn't mean we can't correct people. We have to correct one another. But what does it say? What's the scripture say? Correct one another in all gentleness. Knowing that we ourselves also stumble in all the same ways. And so we do have to correct each other. It's mandatory. It's not a license for sin. But in gentleness and in humility, we are corrected. And so that's just a beautiful attribute of God. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So if there's in you any desire to be better, if there's any desire in you to have God's righteousness in you, he's saying, don't worry. I will make it grow in you. I will make it happen. It will come to pass. Don't worry. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. And then blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Think about what that means in reality. What does being merciful look like, John?
Mercy is being compassionate to others because you know that you've done this very same thing.
Right.
Not
that's
giving
right.
Them what they deserve and knowing that God's done the same thing.
Being merciful is forgiving wrongs, right?
Yeah.
It's forgiving when people wrong us, when they hurt us. When people offend us, letting it go. Being merciful toward them. And then, as we stand before God with owing our 20 talents, God will also forgive us. And so, if we hold on a resentment toward anyone, we will not be forgiven our own sin. And so this is really paramount. There's not one person who is able to get into the gate of heaven who is holding on to a resentment towards someone. They cannot get in. It is one of the doorways. If we are resentful towards someone and holding something against someone, we will not be able to get in. God won't forgive us our own sin. And so, blessed are those who are merciful, they shall receive mercy. And so all those who dwell in the kingdom of God are full of mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart, Lisey?
It's physically impossible for us, which is why this is such an awesome promise that comes a few verses later, but being pure in heart is having our hearts and minds set on things above and not on the things of this earth and on all things clean and beautiful and righteous. And it's impossible to be pure in heart in and of ourselves. It's against our sin nature, which is why it's so good that two verses later it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
There's a cleanness that's not attainable on our own. And it's impossible. But we hunger and thirst for that.
Yeah.
In repentance and rest, we shall be saved.
Keep repenting. I One of the reasons that we so much stress going outside for our personal times with God is because the beauty of God is revealed out there. There's just so much beauty of God everywhere. And there's been many, 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 many times where, you know, I'll be caught up in some sin or some passion of the flesh, and I'll just go outside with God, and after a while of seeking the Lord, I will be able to just focus on the beauty of God's creation. And the beauty that's there is so pure. It's so pure. There's nothing wrong in the creation that God has made. Like, there's nothing that we have to hold back on. It's like we can enjoy the bluebells in the valley and the fragrance of the linden tree and all the grass in the sunshine, which is stuff that some of you have not experienced yet here. But it is really beautiful here in the summer. And this beauty, and one of the reasons we stress it so much is it's really God's beauty. It really is a beauty that we can enjoy and we can indulge in. And as we do, the things in this world begin to look like what they are, which is ugly, which is warped, which is twisted, which is dark, which is rotten, and which is and stinks. All the things of the world. And they begin to lose their grip on us as we become pure in heart. Being outside in God's creation is a really, really good tool. It's a good tool, but it only comes from God's presence, obviously. And it can be had any place. It can be had, hopefully, in the streets of New York, because God is purity. And He gives us this beauty to hold on to that's childlike. Like, right now, we're all at different degrees of adulthood. And in that coming into adulthood is a saturation with all corruption. I don't know why that's part of becoming an adult. It really isn't. But we become saturated with all form of wickedness and ugliness and vileness and sinfulness and passions. God's design is to bring us back to becoming little children. So that our delight is in the things we used to delight in when we were 5 and 6 years old. When we're 5 and 6, like, the whole world is amazing. It's amazing. It's beautiful. And all these little things are so beautiful. The bark on a tree or the leaves of a tree or a little squirrel scrambling around at the base of it. It's just like, it brings this intense delight. Well, that's what God wants to bring us back to. He wants to bring us back to a purity of heart to where we become like little kids again, which is what he says. Unless we become like little children, we can't even see the kingdom of God. And so this is an amazing process, and it's part of our, it's really, really a big part of our ministry, which is willful innocence, a decision to become innocent again. A real focused effort to become like little children. It doesn't come like we're totally polluted, but God has given it to us that we can seek to become pure again, seek to become like little kids again. And so that's why we focus on this so much, because...
And what you said earlier, I mean, when you were talking about if we don't forgive, we'll not be forgiven. It's kind of like God's safety net. That if we judge another, it's measured back to us. Judge not, lest you be judged. It's kind of like a, when our hearts are not pure, God will see to it that we feel the full weight of that, because He is committed to purify our hearts, committed to make us like children, committed to all the things that He's calling us to. So the heaviness in our heart, or the ought toward our brother or whatever, we will feel the full weight of it because He is committed to purify our hearts. And He lets us feel that so that we will bring it to Him and repent and be clean again. So, you know, it's God's commitment to us to not let us, and sometimes to let us go wayward till we really see the fullness of how far we've drifted in our hearts, in our relationships with others, in our relationship to Him. But it's because He wants to reel us back in and purify our hearts. And then we see Him and His mercy and His grace to us. Because, you know, when we see it, it's just...
So there's probably only a couple in this room who have ever experienced that becoming like children or the purity of heart. There's probably only a few have even tasted it or even seen it from a distance because it's so foreign. So foreign, and we are so corrupted by the things that we have ingested through our eyes and our ears. We have been so thoroughly polluted that it's very likely to most people right now this is almost a foreign concept. But it is attainable, and it's beautiful. You know, Lisa's got a really, really awesome testimony in that after she was here for a period of time, she found herself able to go outside and to walk down the road, and she began to see the beauty of God around her, whereas before that, she could not see the beauty of God. She couldn't see it, and yet it was all around her all the time. And that's what God will do for us all. He will allow us to begin to see the beauty. And that's why it's so important to get all the pollution out of our ears and out of our eyes. You know, it's why we make such a big deal of it, because it's really true. That while we get that noise pollution coming in through our ears and all the things on the computer and whatever we watch, you know, these things, they just add a corrupt element, and we just aren't pure in heart. Every single thing practically on the internet is got some form of corruption in it. So that if even you go to your homepage for your email, everything on it is designed to elicit a lustful response, be it a passion for something or for a person. It's all designed to stimulate the passions of the flesh. As soon as you go on to it, you have just lost. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You've just lost it. And you're going to have to fight to get back to it. And that's why I suggest getting a homepage that is generic. Like Seth gave me a great homepage. It doesn't have anything on it except my email. It's really great. And I'd suggest talk to Seth, find out where that is. Because these things, they pollute our souls. They take a hold of us and they make a corruption in us that is not blessed or the pure. And the result is we don't see God. So we need to make a real, real effort to become like little children and to clean up the things that come into our ears and across our eyes. And then finally, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What do you think it means to be a peacemaker, Chris?
Well, to not, like you said before, we have to, you know, correct people and tell them when they're in the internet.
Elliot, well, how would you be a peacemaker?
Not pursuing argument, not pursuing strife in a relationship, pursuing reconciliation.
Yeah.
Having a heart towards honoring God in a dispute.
Not pursuing an argument is a good one. That's a real good one.
Yeah, yeah, biting your tongue.
Yeah.
Biting your tongue when immediately a nasty response comes to your lips.
Not having not that saying it. Word.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And also not letting the sun set on your anger.
Yeah. 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 Good.
I think good also not like talking about it afterwards either. Like not going to other people to talk about it.
Good.
Like,
yes. That's a good one, Rachel.
Stirring strife between your brothers, stirring up strife.
Not talking about it. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Huge.
And something that I keep trying to learn is when two people are
having a not jumping in there and being a third person adding to it, but instead praying.
Oh, yeah, I'll set this straight.
No, I always feel like I have to add my two cents or...
Actually, yeah, you do. Like,
yeah, true. And so, no, what's that supposed to mean?
yeah, you do.
But trying to pray instead.
Trust that God.
Actually, that is a good one.
I think that it's when you're confronted with a situation where there's strife or contention, it's having a heart like Jesus's heart. When he did correct someone, it was always from the standpoint that he loved them and he wanted them to know the truth. And it's even evangelism and bringing God's peace to a world that doesn't know any peace. Mm-hmm. And it's having that heart attitude.
Yeah,
it's not just biting your tongue but thinking all the thoughts. It's, God, help me to have a heart like yours and not have those thoughts and not... And I by no means do this. Mm-hmm. I by no means do this. But I know that it's where I want to be. And I know that that's what this is talking about.
Yeah.
Is having a heart attitude like Jesus is. Where even when he called them vipers, it was out of his love for them.
Yes.
That he wanted them to be shaken awake and see God's truth. And God's way of having peace in our hearts with one another and with that's what it is to be a peacemaker.
Later on in verse 44, chapter 5, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Right.
So it's a verb, it's an action, it's praying.
Yep.
I think praying is the key.
Yep.
Because we can think
right.
about all these things, but unless we pray about it,
yep.
it
no
really
victory.
Won't happen.
That's right.
Right. Yeah.
So the prayer is really the key.
Going to God.
Yeah. Don't even let me think about God.
Paul says, do your best to live at peace with all men. Do your part.
Right. We have no control over them.
Right.
But
it's like you can pray. Being a peacemaker doesn't necessarily mean that things actually end up peaceful, but it's kind of talk to God about your part and doing
what. Yeah, that's good.
But you can,
not being easily offended.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking about it the other day, and I don't think I remember to write it down, unfortunately, which is really a bummer. Yeah, it's too bad. But several weeks ago, I was really earnestly praying and seeking God about becoming a true son of God, wanting to be a real true son of God. And as I was praying and thinking about it, of course, then the first verse that came to mind was, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so I was just thinking about then, it's like, okay, well, he says, they shall be called sons of God. So what makes a son of God? And so then I was like, okay, well, he says, a peacemaker makes a son of God. And just dwelling on that and wondering, okay, why is it a peacemaker that is called a son of God? And then just realizing that Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker, just coming in and pouring out his life to praying to God, you know, for reconciliation, praying for God, you know, like just actually giving up his entire life. I wish I could explain it how I was thinking, what I was thinking. But just, the fact that Jesus, you know, pleaded on behalf of the people for God to send mercy, and then because he was the one who God had sent to actually be the atonement, he was also able to give his life. For the atonement to bring peace.
Mm.
And, you know, for any one of us, he has made us to be able to become sons of God, just like Jesus. Mm-hmm. So for any one of us, we too can give our lives for the sake of love. We too can have the privilege of going out, pouring out our lives, even our blood, for the sake of reconciling the world to God. So that there are martyrs who have been worked in China, and they have become sons of God because they went and they were willing to never take offense when people got mad at them for what they were saying or doing. They never got mad. They are bitter or unforgiving. They went and took it as a matter of course that was the job, was that they were going to be hated and persecuted, and they went there and poured out love, even to the point of being slain on behalf of love. And so they have become sons of God. And as a result of their blood sacrifice, just like Jesus, thousands and millions in China have gotten saved and known the reconciling love of God. And so it is a high call for us to learn how to to completely forgive, not taking into account a wrong suffered, but to pour out our love and to even pour out our blood for the sake of others. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, we will actually become sons and daughters of God, peacemakers. Let's pray. Lord God, we just really thank you for your instruction. Your instruction is life to us and life-changing. Mm-hmm. And we pray, Lord, that these words will take root in us. Yes. And that you would accomplish in us the humility of heart, gentleness toward others, mercy toward others. That you would make us peacemakers, Lord. Let us practice that in among ourselves, Lord God, and then also in the world. We just really thank you for this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.